I'm reading today from Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. And having been preaching for more than 60 years and 35 years in one church, I've always preached expositorily. I've gone from book to book, chapter to chapter, I think throughout the entire Word of God. But today, a topical message, and my message is this: where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law or the word of God, happy is he. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the privilege and the honor of being in your house. We thank you for the promise of your presence, that where two or three are gathered together, there you are in our midst. And we thank you for the church, your body. And today we ask that you would minister. May we be obedient to the voice of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God wants us to have a vision. And I think that's the most important thing in a leader's life, is to have a vision. Now, it's been my privilege to have been in the ministry and to see God do things, and I'm so thankful for that. But I realize that all the credit belongs to God. All the credit belongs to his people. I was privileged to work with a people that had one mind to serve Christ. So many workers, elders, teachers, everybody, drivers of buses, all workers. And I simply happened to be there and to be a part of it. I remember Dr. Billy Graham one time saying, if you see it on a fence post, you know it had help getting there. And certainly that's the case. One rancher who was successful was asked the reason of his success, and he said, well, it was 50% weather and 50% good luck, and the rest was brains. To God be the glory for all that he accomplishes. We're talking about a vision. Where there is no vision, in the days of Samuel, it says that the ark of God was taken, the glory of God had disappeared, and it says there was no vision in those days. And the prophet Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, I'm going to cast off the altars, I'm going to abhor his sanctuary, I'm purposed to destroy the walls of the daughter of Zion. Her gates are sunk into the ground. They've been destroyed and broken down. Her kings and princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more, and her prophets also find no vision. It's important to have a vision. In the book of Daniel alone, the word vision appears something like 33 times. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood, and he quoted from Joel the prophet, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your older men shall dream dreams. Whether in Solomon's day or Samuel's day or Jeremiah's day or today, where there is no vision, nations perish, churches perish, governments perish, people perish. Someone said the poorest man in the world is not a man without a cent. The poorest man in the world is a man without a vision. We need a vision. We need men that will see the invisible, hear the unaudible, believe the impossible, and think the unthinkable. We need a vision. Let me mention some of those visions that we need so desperately today. We need a vision of lost souls. The Church of Jesus Christ needs a vision of lost souls. In Acts, we read that Paul had a vision. He had a vision. And in that vision, they said, come over and help us. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go unto them and to preach the gospel unto them. We need to understand that people are perishing. Dr. Simpson said 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away. That was in his day. Without one ray of light, they're dying. Today, they estimate that's about 175,000 people die every day in this world, most of them without any ray of light. We need a vision of lost souls. The rich man died. He didn't and went to hell, not because of his wealth, but in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he said to Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his fingers and touch my lips in this heat. We need a vision. We need to see men and women not as statistics or votes. We need to see them as lost souls that will spend eternity somewhere. We need a vision of people perishing. The Bible tells us that the unbeliever shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. It shall be poured out without mixture, and he shall be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 says, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. I say to you, we need a vision of lost souls. We need to be awakened to those that are without Christ. The story is told of William Burns. William Burns was a godly man from Scotland. And when he was 17 years old, he went to the city of Glasgow for the first time with his mother. And he got separated from his mother, and his mother couldn't find him. And after a while, she saw him in the alley with his face in his hands, sobbing with a broken heart. And his mother said, lad, what's the problem? And he said, mother, that country boy said, the sound of those Christ-like feet on the road to hell breaks my heart. He had a burden at 17 for the lost. And we need to be awakened to their condition. We need to speak the gospel to them. William Booth, that Methodist preacher who went to the conference and said, would you give me license to be an itinerant evangelist? I have a burden for the people in the slums of London. And they wouldn't give it to him, so he stepped out. And he and his wife, Catherine, co-founded what is known as the Salvation Army. And their motto has always been soup, soap, and salvation. And this is what William Booth said. He said, if I could take my workers and hold them for 5 minutes over the lake of fire, they would need no more instruction. They'd need no more mentoring. They would, with compassion, go after the lost. Hell is a place of consciousness, of torment, of darkness, of separation. One atheist dying said, if I could just lay on a hot grill for 1,000,000 years, I could endure it, perhaps. But endless, endless. I say to you, we need a vision of lost souls going to a Christless hell. I think we also need a vision of the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul, twice in his writings, speaks of the judgment seat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 14, he talks about the judgment seat. And let us understand this. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing at all to do with our salvation. The judgment for our salvation took place at Calvary. When Jesus was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, when our sins were laid upon him, he was judged in our place. And we know that we've passed from death into life. We know that we're his. But we're going to face a judgment, Christians. You're going to face a judgment, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Corinthians. Wherefore set it not thy brother. I mean, don't look down upon somebody, and don't judge your brother. But I labor that I might be accepted of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Romans 14. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We see a picture of this in the Old Testament. As you follow Israel out of Egypt, they came to Jericho and the walls fell and God gave them the victory. And then he went to Ai and they were defeated. And Joshua fell on his face and God said, Joshua, get off of your face. There's sin in the camp. Tomorrow, I want every tribe, every family, man by man, to pass before me because someone has taken the accursed thing which they were told not to. In that day of judgment, we shall pass person by person before the judgment seat of Christ. People ask me, Pastor, will there be tears in heaven? And I believe there will be tears in heaven. Twice in Revelation, Revelation 7 and Revelation 21, the Bible says that God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow or crying or death, for the former things will pass away. But there's going to be a judgment for the way we've lived our Christian life. God's going to reward us or judge us. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is the fact we're going to reap the results of our Christian life, whether they're sins of commission or whether they're sins of omission. God said, when I say to the wicked, you're going to die and you don't warn them, I'm going to hold you responsible for their blood will be on your hand. In Acts 20, Paul farewells from Ephesus. And when he farewelled, this is what he said in that farewell message. He said, I want you to know that I've preached the gospel. I want you to know that I've gone publicly and from house to house, and I am free of the blood of all men. In that day, Dr. Simpson said, O Church of Christ, what will you say when in that awful judgment day they charge you with their doom? Will there be tears in heaven because of the way we lived or did not live? I believe there will be. And you're going to be judged in that day, my dear friend, not by your intellect, not by your talents, not by your gifts, but you'll be judged by your faithfulness. It's required that a man be found faithful. We need a vision of the judgment seat of Christ. I believe it'll send us out into the harvest field. Thirdly, we need a vision of what God can do. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33, call unto me, I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and mighty things. He says, you call to me, I'm the maker of all things. You call upon me, and I will show you great and mighty things. Now, we know that our God can do anything. The Bible says that God is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before the burning furnace, and they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." And he will. Now, we need to understand what God can do. Let me give you an illustration of Abraham. Abraham obeyed God with simple faith. He left Ur of Chaldees, he left paganism, he left idol worship, and he followed God all of his days. Then he got to be 100 years old. God said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing." Here he is, 100 years old, and doesn't have any children yet. And you understand the story of Hagar, how Hagar came in, and Ishmael, which is a thorn in the flesh of Isaac's children. And God said, "Abraham, listen, you walk before me. I'm God Almighty. I'll provide for you." And you know the rest of the story. What God can do. I mean, he created the world out of nothing. He parted the sea, and it's a big sea. If you've ever been there, the Red Sea is a humongous sea. He parted it. The ground was dry. They walked over it. He gave conception to Sarah. He made a donkey to speak. He gave his son through the virgin birth into this world. There's nothing God can't do. William Carey, who is known as the father of modern missions, said, this was his motto, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Dwight L. Moody heard a preacher one time say, "It's yet to be seen what God can do with a man who is fully surrendered to God." And Dwight L. Moody, when he heard that, said, "Oh God, let me be that man." Don't you appreciate men who just go out and do something they know it could that couldn't be done, and they do it anyway? I didn't learn this in university. I learned it from my dad. Before Larry the Cable Guy ever came on the scene, my dad said to me, "Get her done." I mean, just go do it. Now, we need a vision of what God can do. William Carey said, "We ought to work the way we pray. We have not because we ask not. And when we ask, we ought to go forward." We need a vision of the church. The church is really its place and importance in this country and in the world. We read in Ephesians 3:21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." The church is the bride of Christ. And we're going to be united to him at the marriage supper of the Lamb in that day, and what a day that's going to be. But now, the church's place in the world is to go forth with the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I can't say that without thinking of Laura, who's willing to leave everything and go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. You see, we're the body of Christ. We represent him here on earth. We're to carry out his mission. He said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them." And the church exists for a dual purpose, and that dual purpose is this. It's to evangelize and to edify. The dual purpose is to gather in and send out. We must reach them, teach them, and send them to the ends of the earth. I like what Dr. L.L. Scarborough said concerning the church. This was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, "The church is a body of baptized believers going with Christ after the lost. All the work that we do for him should have one aim in view, and that is winning the lost to Christ. If this is not true, all our work is in vain." And then he told the story of some years ago off the coast of North Carolina. A ship ran into the stones and was broken asunder, and passengers were drowning. And the captain said to his crew, "We've got to go out and rescue them." But someone said, "Suppose we're not able to get back?" And this is what the captain said: "We don't have to come back, but we do have to go out and help those people." That ought to be our motto. We have to help those people. The only hope for the world, the only hope for our country, is the church. The problem really is not in Washington. It's not in our universities. Now, there are problems there. I'm telling you it is. But they have what we send them. The church has ceased to be the church. The church should be evangelizing and edifying. Oh, take me back to Home on the Prairie, where the Bible was on the desk. It was believed and read from and followed. The church needs to be the church. The problem in America today is the church. They only have what we send them out of the church. We must rise up and be the church. We are the body of Christ. And then we need a vision of the need around us. The Christian Missionary Alliance Church began by a man by the name of Dr. A.B. Simpson. He had a vision of people perishing without Christ, people dying all around. And when he took the church in Chestnut Street, Louisville, Kentucky, he went to the ministerium and he said, "I think we ought to have a citywide crusade. Billy Sunday, you have an evangelist brought in." The ministerium said, "No, we don't want to do that." So he had to step out of the ministerium. When he went to New York City, he had a church, by the way, in New York City, that had in that church 250 missionaries that they were supporting in Africa, Asia, and the Arab world. And when he went to that church, when he went to New York City, he said, "We need to be reaching these people that are coming in, these immigrants that are coming in." And he trained workers to go out, and they went out witnessing, and 100 Italians came to Christ and wanted to bring him into the church. And they said, we don't want them. They wouldn't feel comfortable here. They're blue-collar people." And so Simpson resigned the church and stepped outside of it. And he said, "I don't want to be known for my pulpit abilities. I want to be known as someone that goes out and to reach the lost." Now, he could preach. Let me tell you, he could preach. But we need to see the need around us. A lawyer is a person who could ask this question. A lawyer said, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus gave him an illustration. Jesus said there was a certain man in Jerusalem that went down to Jericho, and as he journeyed, he was robbed and beaten and stripped and left half dead. And there came by that day a priest, looked at him and went the other way. Then a Levite came by, looked at him, and he crossed over and went by. But then there came a Samaritan down, and got down where the man who was hurting was at, got down and poured in oil and wine, soothing and anesthetic, and put him on his own beast. I like to interpret that, his own Buick. I mean, whatever he was driving, it was a beast. Put him on his beast, took him to where he could get help. And then he said to the lawyer, "Now who do you think was the neighbor to that man in need?" What? Second grader could answer that. The man that showed mercy. All around us there are people hurting. And it's a job of the church. It's a job of the church to see that need. I read of a shoe company that sent two shoe salesmen to Africa. When they got there, the first shoe salesman called back and said, I'm coming home, don't send any shoes. Nobody here wears shoes. The other salesman called back and said, send hundreds, thousands of pairs. Everybody here needs shoes. We need to see the need around us. There's a hurting world. And we're in the mission field. Here's a very interesting story from the Alliance Church when Simpson pastored it in New York City. It was a lady by the name of Sophie. She was a scrub woman. And Sophie was a fine Christian lady. And she was a born preacher. I mean, she said to those, if you hire me to do your work, I'll work hard. But I want to tell you, you've got to hear me preach. Sophie wanted to be a missionary. In fact, for 12 years, she prayed unto the Lord to make her a missionary. And these are her own words now, and I won't use her accent. She said, I was praying, and sometimes we pray foolishly. For 12 years, I prayed the Lord to make me a foreign missionary. And one day I prayed that prayer, and my Heavenly Father said, stop, Sophie. Where are you? Where were you born? I was born in Germany. And where are you now? In America. Aren't you already a foreign missionary? Then he said to me, who lives on the floor above you? She said, a Swiss family. And above them, some Swedes. And who lives below you? Some Italians. Who runs the cleaning shop down the street? Some Chinese. You've never spoken to them about my son. Do you think I'll send you 1,000 miles away when you have foreigners and even heathen all around you? At once I went to work, and soon I learned that if we do what's at hand, God will give us more. I had saved some money and heard that a few dollars would send a boy to a school in Japan. I did that. And today he's a missionary among his own people. And then I heard about a needy black family in the South. And my father said, Sophie, you can give for them. But I was stingy. I held on to a half dollar till you could hear it scream, the eagle scream. I felt bad because I knew all that I had, my father had given me. So I went to the minister and I gave him enough money to send a woman teacher. Now I have a woman teaching for me down south. I have a man teaching and reaching the lost in Japan. And here I am in New York City preaching. I'm like triplets. A vision of the need around us. The gospel is not a secret to be hidden. It's a message and a story to be told. Jesus said, don't say there's 4 months and then come harvest. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord would send. Does it mean anything to you that 50 million children in America do not go to Sunday school? Does it mean anything to you? It's our responsibility to reach the lost, to give us the tongue of the learned, not to preach a sermon, but just to say a word. I had a call Friday from a man who was in my church 40 years ago. He's dying. He's now living in State College, became a successful man, and now he's dying. And he said, I want to see Pastor White. I want to be sure that I'm truly born again. And I'm going to heaven. Oh, I'll be there. Yesterday, I had some business, and I left a man. And I drove a couple miles. I thought, well, I didn't talk to that man. I turned around, went back, and witnessed to him and gave him a track, and his heart was open. to the things of Christ. And then I want to close by saying we need a vision of Jesus Christ. We need to see him. You're never the same after you have a vision of Jesus Christ. As an 18-year-old, I met Jesus Christ at Mahaffey Camp. I went there an unbeliever, I came back a believer. I went there a smoker. Now, I shouldn't be telling you that. This is the first church I've ever said that in. Back then, you had to go off the grounds to smoke. They had a corner back there where the smokers had to go, off the grounds. But I want to say this. I came home. I'd met Jesus Christ, crucified for me, risen, living Savior. And he was as real to me as life itself, and I was never the same. Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That word looking is in the present tense, which means we're to keep looking, 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 looking. Never take your eyes off of him. When Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah was there, and then Jesus appeared, and then it says they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus only. Dr. Simpson said when he took his church in Louisville, I don't hesitate to tell you that my message and my ministry will be Jesus only. We need a vision of Jesus. The Greeks came up to worship and they said to Philip, Philip, we would see Jesus. We need to see him. Looking and looking and looking. And as we look, we're to be conformed to his image. In all things, he's to have the preeminence. He's to be our all and all. We're to cast down every imagination and every high thing and bring everything into obedience to Christ. We're to look upon him until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until Christ is fully grown within us. If I can get a man to look, to turn and look to the Lamb of God, he'll be changed and never the same. The night that Peter denied his Lord, it wasn't the sermon that brought him back. It was the look of Christ. Christ looked on Peter, and Peter went to repentance and was changed. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, I looked on him, and he looked on me, and we were one forever. God's predestinated us in eternity past that we be like his Son, conformed to the image of his Son, and he's working on us, the Spirit of God that baptized us into Jesus Christ and into the family of God, works on us constantly and continually. I wonder, when people see you, do they take knowledge that you've been with Jesus? That you're his follower? We need a vision. We need a vision. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your precious promises. And Father, I pray for that person who has never, for the very first time, turned and looked to the Lamb of God. I pray that you would minister to them. And Father, search our hearts. May we realize the place and the importance of the church on this earth. And may we let our light shine. May we be the salt of the earth. May we have a vision of the needs around us and souls that are lost. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.